Well, what a wonderful way to introduce our time in the Word this morning. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress, a book every Christian should read. If you haven't read it, it's a wonderful story, but there's a scene where a Christian encounters the shepherd along the way, and he says in that scene that for every misstep, there is mercy. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What a wonderful, wonderful way to begin our time in the Word this morning. Well, let's open back up to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're coming out of the second part of our series that we began looking at the spiritual gifts. This morning, our focus will be verses 4 through 11. You know we won't get through all of it, but that's where we're going to look. That's the section that we're at, verses 4 through 11 of the 12th chapter. Now, if you missed last week, if you're live streaming with us and you missed last week, it is really critical that you go back and watch that, because we laid some foundations for the Corinthian congregation, describing how they were influenced by what is called the mystery religions. Those mystery religions had their roots all the way back to the Tower of Babel, and it's very important to understand that, because when we come into the Corinthian congregation and we begin to examine the different ways they were worshiping, the different practices they had, it really all fits together on why they were doing certain things that they were doing. So if you missed that, go back, get caught up on some of the details, and that will be very helpful as we work our way forward. Our focus this morning, as I said, will begin in verse 4, and we're going to start looking at some of the specific individual gifts and to begin to build our understanding of what these gifts are from a biblical framework. Our goal is to identify what the gifts are, as well as how they're supposed to be used, and to do so while underscoring the purpose for them. And the purpose guides us in the use of the gifts and our understanding of the gifts. We have to know what the purpose is. If you try to use a hammer the way you would a screwdriver, you're going to be frustrated. And if you try to use a spiritual gift outside of its purpose, or you understand a spiritual gift with a different purpose than what it was meant to have, all that results is a frustrated kind of confusion when it comes to this very, very important issue. So we're going to look at what it is, how to use them, and then underscoring the purpose, which will be like guardrails on the highway moving forward, keeping us on the right path. When we said last week that what we're going to do is start an overview of the spiritual gifts, and we'll do that now, looking at this section as well as other sections, and find out that the gifts, when we survey the gifts, we find out that their purpose in a primary sense was to be used in the church. And I kind of alluded to this a little bit earlier, but when you take a list of all the gifts and you look at the arena in which they are used, it is here at the church. It is among the people of God that the majority of the gifts are to be used. They can be used in a variety of ways, and I'll make the case that the list of given really are more like categories of gifts. They're not limited to a rigid definition, but they're more like categories of usefulness and use and gifts. But the primary use is found, what Paul says in verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And that is for the common good of the church. Again, he says in verses 24 and 25 that God has so composed the body, that is the church, the corporate body of Christ, God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. We're to care for one another, serve one another, and use the gifts God has given us primarily for the equipping and the building up of the body. We're to care and serve and love one another with the love of Christ by the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God has endowed all Christians with the ability to serve one another through these supernatural gifts given. It needs to be understood that spiritual gifts are not natural talents. Those are different. Unbelievers can have natural talents. They are not natural talents or skills or abilities that both believers and unbelievers possess. nor are spiritual gifts natural talents that somehow become baptized into spiritual gifts upon conversion. That's not the way it works. Verse 7 and 11 says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, and one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." And so we understand this, that at the moment of salvation, as the gift of faith was given to believe, along with the deposit of the Holy Spirit has granted to each one of us supernatural abilities, gifts, in order to serve one another in the church. They are sovereignly and supernaturally bestowed by the Holy Spirit on all believers, enabling us to serve and to edify one another effectively, and thus by doing so to honor the Lord. And so why do I make a point of this? Well, because as we exercise our faith and exercise the use of spiritual gifts, if we're not in service to one another, then we need to question if we are really being faithful to what God has called us to do and how he has equipped us with our giftedness. We're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of individual Christians. This is what the Spirit does among us. This is what, how he equips us. This is what he does. This is what he wants. This is what he has planned. And this is what he is working to accomplish according to the plan of the Father that was carried out by the Son. The work of the Spirit is a multifaceted diamond that includes redemption and sealing and justification. But as we look in 1 Corinthians 12, equipping us in our service to one another. So that's what we need to have in mind as we look at the passage. Let's begin looking at it starting in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12. Paul writes, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries, and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills." Here we have a very clear explanation and description that of the Spirit of God distributing not only the gifts, but specifically specific gifts to individuals according to how he wills. There is a plan. We are all many different bricks in the same building. I was explaining this to my children just last night. We would imagine the church to be like a giant clock with millions and millions and millions of different cogs that all work together, that are interlinked together. When one of them is not working, it affects all the others. In the very same way, the church, like that clock, we all have different roles and functions that are not just important for us to use in terms of faithfulness, but essential for the church. As we look around our congregation, we are relying on each other. You are relying on me to use my giftedness. I'm relying on you to use your giftedness. And that's true for every one of us. And so we have not just a joy to use our spiritual gifts, but we have a responsibility to each other to be in use of our gifts for one another. Now, as we begin to look at the specific gifts, it's important to understand them in terms of the categories they fall into. The spiritual gifts is one of the most convoluted and confusing issues of our times for a number of reasons. But to bring some clarity, we have to understand the categories of gifts. There are two general categories that the spiritual gifts fall into. And this is accepted by those who hold that all the gifts are present today in the church, as well as by those who hold that some of the gifts are present and some have ceased with the apostolic age. If you want a very helpful resource on this, I don't normally recommend books, but I want to give you a recommendation. If you want a very helpful resource on this, there is a book titled Biblical Doctrine. It was edited by Richard Mayhew and John MacArthur. It provides a very clear breakdown of how to understand the gifts in their categories, as well as in their use and their purpose. Much of the material that I have actually has been adopted from that. It's extremely helpful, not just in this area, but it covers, it's a full systematic theology, and I would commend that to you. To begin with, the categories, we start with the miraculous gifts. There are some gifts that are just miraculous in nature. The miraculous gifts can simply be defined as those gifts of the Spirit that overcome the normal laws of nature when they're used. We would imagine the gifts of healing would fall in this category because that cannot be explained by natural law. The gifts of miracles, languages, healing, words of wisdom and interpretation of languages, these are all examples of the miraculous gifts because the use of these gifts overrides the common laws of nature. That's true even for the gift of languages, often referred to as the gift of tongues. It's true for the gift of languages because languages was manifested by a supernatural ability to fluently speak a language that you did not previously know in that moment. It's a supernatural ability. You may have heard of these gifts referred to as the sign gifts. I'm going to explain why that is in just a minute. But these are the miraculous gifts. This is the first category. And so as we work through the list, ask yourself, does this fall into the category of miraculous or as a gift of service, which we'll look at in just a minute? They've been called the sign gifts because their purpose and their use was to authenticate the message and the authority of the apostles. Beloved, this becomes a very critical component of the miraculous gifts. The miraculous gifts were given to authenticate the message and the authority of the messenger. Jesus said, if you don't believe my words, look at the works, because they confirm, they verify that I am doing the works of the Father. These gifts existed during the apostolic age, and I'm going to develop this as we move on through progressive weeks, but they existed until the written word was completed, because when we had the word of God in its fullness, when it was completed, that then became self-authenticating. There was no longer a need to authenticate the message of an individual because the word of God possesses its own authority. It is self-authenticating. It possesses its own authority, and that's why the office of apostle was no longer needed as well. Secondly, the second category are the gifts of service. There's the gift of the miraculous gift or the gifts of miracles. Then there's the gift of service. These gifts were not used to authenticate the authority or the message of the apostles, but rather to perform a service to one another. Preaching, teaching, leading, serving, mercy, evangelism, administration, exhortation, among others, these are all examples of the gift of service. They do not require the overcoming of natural law in order to be used. Now, one might argue that healing someone was a service to them. Nobody would say it was not a service to them. But again, the important distinction that we're making as we look between the sign gifts and the gifts of service is the way that the miraculous gifts authenticated the authority and message of the individual, whereas the gifts of service don't authenticate or they don't verify the authority of the individual. They are meant to be a benefit and a blessing to others. That's the critical component moving forward we need to understand. This is in line with Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where the author of Hebrews gives us the purpose for the gifts. In chapter 2, he writes, "And he is the radiance," this is Christ, "of his glory," and the exact, move one chapter forward. "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord," this is the message of the gospel, It was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. In other words, what He is saying here is that we have had the message of the apostles. It is the message of eternal life. And just to show that the message was actually from God, God gave those individuals the ability to perform signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. It has a validating, authenticating effect for the messenger. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul would also say that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So here he's talking about the signs of a true apostle. And the sign of this, or the evidence of a true apostle, was signs, wonders, and miracles. Whatever specifically Paul has in mind here, he identifies them as signs and wonders and miracles. These are the miraculous gifts. And so this brings us back to the issue at hand, which is the issue of authority. The issue of authority. The miraculous gifts were given as a stamp of approval from God to the individual, to saying, this is my man, this is my message, listen to him. Now, Mayhew and MacArthur add another distinction in the gift, and I won't get into too much detail here. If you have the book, you can look at it. But I think it's helpful to have in mind, and they add that the miraculous and the serving gifts can also be broken down into two more categories of the verbal and the nonverbal gifts. So you have miraculous and gifts of service, as well as verbal gifts and nonverbal gifts. The verbal gifts would include the gifts of prophecy, knowledge, wisdom, teaching, exhortation, everything that we say and do for one another to encourage them. And the nonverbal gifts would be gifts of leadership, gifts of helps, giving, service, faith, discernment. These are all permanent gifts that will be in operation throughout church history. Now, they make this distinction as it relates to the temporary nature of the miraculous gifts and the permanent nature of the gifts of service, both of which include verbal and nonverbal gifts. Okay, now at this point, some of you might be scratching your heads, starting to feel just a little bit lost. But don't fret. We're going to look at each gift, and we're going to understand the framework of categorizing these gifts. And we've done this simply to narrow us down to what we're talking about. So that's just a paradigm of thinking to have in mind as we look at the individual gifts. In our passage, Paul begins to list them, and in verse 8, he talks about the words of wisdom as well as the gift of knowledge. Word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. What is he talking about? Well, there's not a lot of detail given about this gift, but there are some basic details about it, basic things we can identify when it comes to the gifts of the words of wisdom and the word of knowledge. And I'm going to jump around to a bunch of different passages to use those to kind of fill in some of the gaps in our understanding of this gift. To begin with, when we're talking about the word, whenever the word is used, it brings to mind that this is a verbal gift. This is a gift, whatever is described, something that is meant to be communicated, something that's meant to be taught. It always implies the kind of speaking or teaching, and the word for wisdom and the word for knowledge refers to divine revelation. You have on one aspect knowledge, which is information, and then in another aspect you have wisdom, which is the proper application of the knowledge. Words of wisdom, words of knowledge. We would say, for example, what this looks like, we would say that the authors of Scripture had the gift of the words of wisdom and knowledge as they received divine revelation. Paul alludes to this gift in the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 2, when he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Here he's talking about this specific reception, or this of him receiving a divine knowledge and wisdom. We saw this gift repeatedly from the Lord. Throughout Jesus' ministry, whenever the crowds gathered to him, whenever he spoke, whenever he taught, the response was always the same. They always looked to Christ and they said, "We have never heard anyone speak like this. We have never heard this kind of wisdom before. We've never heard this knowledge." They were shocked. Some would say they were even more shocked by the incredible wisdom and profound insight that the Lord had in his teaching, even beyond the miracles that they saw. The kind of wisdom he displayed in all matters was shocking as they heard it. In Mark chapter 2, verse 6, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished. The word there is like mega surprised. And they said, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as performed by these hands." Notice what they were astonished at first. It was the wisdom. It was the knowledge that he had, as well as, oh, and he does miracles as well. This is an example of the gift of knowledge and wisdom. Even the soldiers, the temple guard, like the temple police, that were sent to arrest Jesus in John chapter 7, They were sent by the Jewish religious leadership to arrest him. They came back empty-handed. In verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to him, "Why didn't you bring him? Why didn't you arrest him? What's the problem? We sent you to go get Jesus." The officers answered. They didn't reference a miracle or anything else, but they answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." His knowledge and wisdom and insight was so profound, it had an arresting effect on everyone who heard it. They couldn't even fulfill their mission to arrest him because they were stopped in their tracks by the sheer wisdom that Jesus gave. And this is more than just being a good teacher. Those who had this gift were able to rightly understand and know divine truth, revealed divine truth. That's the knowledge. And then the wisdom comes in where they were able to explain that truth in a way to make it approachable and understandable so that you would know God's will in everyday life. And when you sit under teaching or preaching that's able to take the word of God and to make it clear and so that you understand it, it has an arresting effect. It has a captivating effect. In Acts chapter 6, another example, verse 8, Stephen, we love the story of Stephen. Stephen, it says, was full of grace and power, performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up to argue with Stephen. So these are educated men. These are probably men who have some kind of philosophical background. They know some of the Old Testament as well. And they're coming up because they want to argue and make a case against Stephen. Verse 10, I love this. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. It's beyond just, well, we can't come up with an answer to what he is saying. But the wisdom that he had was so profound, they can't even cope with it. They stood there astonished by the wisdom that Stephen had, putting it all together. This is the gift of wisdom, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. And as I said earlier, this relates also to the authority and the inspiration of the Scriptures. The authors of the Scriptures had this gift that they, as they received divine revelation and wrote it down. 2 Peter 3, Peter's talking about Paul. By the time 2 Peter was written, Paul was already, he had already been martyred. But Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him." He's talking about the gift of the words of wisdom, the word of knowledge. "According to the wisdom given to him, he wrote to you as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also with the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So here, Peter is saying, listen, as you bear patience and as you endure difficult times, remember Paul. Remember Paul's example and the patient endurance that he had. Remember our beloved brother Paul, and remember the wisdom that was given to him, the divinely given gift that he wrote down that became the scriptures. As I said, by the time this was written, Paul had already been martyred, but here Peter is recognizing that Paul had been inspired by the Spirit of God to write scripture, and he says it was according to the wisdom given to him. So you can see these other passages kind of fill in some of the missing information on what this gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge looks like. This is foundational to understand too, because of the abuse and the misuse of this description in churches today, primarily in the charismatic church, where they talk about the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge in a way that does not match the biblical description, as we have seen here. Even Paul recognized about himself this gift of wisdom. In Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 3, he says, "For this reason," listen carefully to this, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote in brief." So what he is saying is, I have a ministry to you Gentiles, and in this ministry is a stewardship given to me. And this stewardship given to me was a revelation to make known the mystery of the gospel to you. So you can see the way that this gift is related to teaching, it's related to preaching, but it's distinct from both. The gift of the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge is different than both of those, because merely than just explaining divine truth, that's what I'm doing here, explaining what the Word of God says. That's what teaching does, explains what the Word of God says. The gift of the Word of wisdom and the Word of knowledge includes receiving new revelation. It's new divine truth and then explaining it. That is a critical component to this gift. Now, this would be different from what's called illumination. That's an important word for us to understand. This is different from illumination, and illumination is a word that describes the work of the Spirit in all of us to understand the truth. And so, to put it another way, the biblical authors had the gift of wisdom and knowledge. They received new truth. That was revelation. We then study the Word of God, and we pray that the Spirit would not give us revelation, but would give us illumination, meaning to make it bright and so that we could understand what has been given. We're not receiving anything new. Rather, we are praying that God would help us understand what has already been received. When you and I study the Scriptures, this is what we pray for. Lord, give us wisdom. We're not praying for the gift of wisdom or the word of wisdom to receive new revelation, but to understand what's been given. In James 1, verse 5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him." This is what he's talking about. We want wisdom with living our daily lives in a biblical Christian way. We want wisdom when it comes to understanding what the Word of God says and means. We want illumination of given revelation. And this is what we find in James. We know that that's the difference, because James gives this command to all the church. Every one of us should be asking and praying, Lord, help us to understand the Word. Help us to understand the Word. Help us to have minds that have been illuminated by the Holy Spirit to understand the Word. We are not all told to pray for the gift of wisdom to receive new revelation. That's the difference. It's not a command for Christians to ask for the gift of words or the gift of knowledge. Now, as I said, this is a big issue. And the reason this is a big issue has to do with the source of the information. And not just the source, but the authority of that source. The apostles and the prophets, they were able to come before the church and they were able to say, "Thus saith the Lord." We could trust what the apostles and prophets said. They would say, "Thus saith the Lord," because they spoke on behalf of God. They were divine communicators of divine revelation. If one were to disobey them, that was the equivalent of disobeying God, because God was speaking through them. And listen, there's not degrees of divine revelation. It's not as though you have some divine revelation that is authoritative and binding for all the church, for all of history, but then you have other kinds of divine revelation that is only meant for the individual or only meant for a season of time. The Bible makes no distinction like that whatsoever. There's divine revelation that is binding, that is authoritative, that is from God. All divine truth, as a result, must be followed, because the source of divine truth is God Himself. Just like through Israel's history, God was progressively revealing His truth to Israel and building what we know as the Old Testament. Well, the exact same thing was occurring in the early days of the apostolic era, when the New Testament was being written and the authors were being led by God to record newly revealed divine revelation. Before the New Testament was completed, God was speaking to the church through the apostles and through the New Testament. And we just looked at passages where they understood that was happening. Peter understood God was speaking through Paul. Paul understood that God was speaking through him and he was writing Scripture. They understood this. We're going to look at this in more detail in this series, but the point why we make such a distinction here is because until the New Testament was completed, those men were given the gift of wisdom and knowledge to speak on behalf of God, and as they did, that carried with it divine authority. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet, Paul writes, or spiritual, let him recognize that the things I write to you are the Lord's commandments. Paul knew he was writing Scripture. Everyone knew he was writing Scripture. Even Peter says, equates his writings with Scripture. So that brings us to today. Today, the function of receiving new revelation has been fulfilled. We have the Word of God, and we are commanded not to add to it, not to take away to it. In Revelation, at the very end of the book, in the most fitting place possible, when you come to the very end, John says, this is it, don't add a single thing to this. What is he talking about? He's talking about divine revelation. Don't add to this. It's over. The Scriptures have been complete. Now, our responsibility is to not ask or look for or receive new revelation in violation of what John says, but rather that we would obey what has been given to us already. That's our responsibility. The Scriptures possess the authority of God because they alone contain the message of God. This is why that we will affirm that God today is granting illumination, the understanding of His Word, so that we can know it. But the gifts of the words of wisdom and the words of knowledge ceased with the apostolic age, because the purpose for those gifts, which was to communicate new divine revelation, that has been fulfilled by the Word of God, and with it, the authority that comes to the messenger of divine truth also has been fulfilled by the Word. The Word alone possesses the revealed will of God, the revelation of God, and the authority. Not a man, not a message today. If someone today were to receive a word of wisdom, and many people claim that this happens, then by nature of what they're receiving, that wisdom or that knowledge would have to be added to the Scriptures. Why? Because there's not degrees of knowledge. There's not degrees of divine truth. There's just divine truth. And if that were happening today, we would have to add it to the Scriptures. There's never a case where divine revelation is not authoritative and binding for the whole church, the people of God. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe it. Don't believe every spirit. But test the spirits to see whether they're from God. How do you test them? The Word of God. Test the spirits. Why should we do this? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, how do you tell a false prophet? We align it up with the Word of God. The Word of God is the authority of God. It is the revelation of God. And it alone. Not a new message. One of the criticisms that I have with the modern charismatic church movement today is the utter lack of discernment that permeates throughout the entire movement. There is a complete lack of discernment. There is a lack of testing. There's a lack of identifying false prophets and false teachers. And both false prophets and false teachers abound in that group. It is shocking to me how they get a pass simply because they claim what they're receiving is divine revelation. But you see, that is the point. They understand, they say that this is new revelation from God, and they do so because if it's revelation from God, then it can't be denied, it must be obeyed, and so they said, hey, this is new revelation from God. No Christian wants to go against revelation from God. And so it grants this kind of pass, but John says, no, test everything. Test everything. In that movement, there exists every kind of aberrant, false theology that can be imagined. Everything from the denial of the Trinity, which completely removes those individuals out of Orthodox Christianity altogether, meaning they're not even Christian. You can't be a Christian at all if you deny the Trinity. But not only does that exist in that movement, but it ranges from that to everything to blasphemous false prophecies, and none of it's condemned. And it happens all the time. It's just accepted, widely accepted. Even among the more conservative evangelical members of that movement, names we would recognize, they fail to call out the blatant heresies. They fail to call out the false miracles. They fail to call out the flat, ungodly immoralities that exist in the movement. I'm scratching my head. How can anything be blessed of God when it is so corrupted this way? There's no condemnation at all. There are more examples of charlatans, heretics, pretenders, and swindlers in that movement who are all claiming to have the inside of divine revelation, and that becomes the sweeping pass that prevents anyone from saying, well, no, you don't. This is the gift that is claimed. I have a word of wisdom. I have a word of knowledge. And it forces people in this place to not argue with the individual, but to argue with God. If you disagree with what I'm saying and it's from a divine source, you're disagreeing with God. That is tremendous pressure. The only proper response to these phonies is to reject them. And yet in that movement, no one is even allowed to question. I read a biography written by a man by the name of Kosti Hinn. You would recognize the last name Hinn because he is the nephew of Benny Hinn, maybe one of the most notable figures of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel movement. Kosti spent several years involved in all of that. There's a video of him being one of the people who catch those who are slain in the spirit. You know, Benny would come by and touch someone, which is a completely pagan practice. We looked at that. But they would fall over, they're being slain in the spirit, and Kosti would be one of the ones catching them. He was deeply involved in every aspect of that. He was later saved, brought out of that, and now has written about it and condemns it for the fraudulent experience that it is. But in his biography, he says that no matter what was said by the anointed people, no matter what was done by them, no matter what, you, no matter how unbiblical it was, you were at no time allowed to question it. I mean, it's just the exact opposite of the verse we read in 1 John. It says you were not allowed to question it whatsoever, and if you questioned it, that was evidence of Satan working in you. What kind of spiritual guilt is that? Testing the spirit or testing anything was strictly forbidden, and everything had to be just be accepted as normative and from God. It's exactly the opposite of what we've read. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. We're going to talk about this. That's not foretelling the future, but rather preaching, basically. Don't despise this, but examine everything carefully. Carefully. Why carefully? So that you can hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. He's not talking about immorality evil here. He's talking about evil teaching. Examine everything carefully so that you can abstain from everything evil. You know, one thing I love about this church, just to share my heart with you a little bit, one thing I love about this church is the way that you hold me accountable to the Word of God. You don't just accept what I say, nor should you accept anything that a teacher says without a careful, close examination and evaluation with the Word of God. You examine it, and if something is off, even a little thing, you let me know about it, and that's wonderful. That's as it should be. You come up after a sermon, or you make an appointment to meet through the week, or you send an email or a message or a phone call. It's wonderful. I love that. I love the way that you hold so strongly to the Word of God. Why do you do that? Because you understand what it is, the source of divine revelation. I even know when I'm coming into a passage that is more controversial, I know that there will probably be an influx of emails and messages from people wanting to come in and talk about it, and that is precious. It's precious. Because you're taking it seriously. You're looking to the Word. Not only do I need that, but I want that. And it's critical that I, as well as every other teacher, be held to the highest standard. You cannot hold teachers to a high enough standard in their doctrine. Now that being said, some people only want to argue. They only want to try to prove a point. They don't listen. You know, they don't try to reason through ideas together. You can tell this because they present an idea and then I present an idea back, and rather than actually trying to deal with it, they just move on to the next thing. That's never helpful for anyone. But when you're willing to work through ideas and concepts together, there is a greater sense of unity and partnership and fidelity to the written word. This is how iron sharpens iron when it comes to doctrine and biblical truth. Yeah, even right now, actually, I am in the middle of an eschatological study that I've been doing for a number of months. I have to do it slowly with everything else, but I'm in the middle of this because I've had several meetings where a different eschatology has been presented. I want to take it seriously. I want to read the same literature. I want to listen to the same sermons. I have done that to try to work together to understand. Now, I don't subscribe to that area of eschatology because I don't think it accounts for the biblical data in the best way, but it is a partnership together. It's a reasoning together. That's what we have to do with each other. And yet, that is not what is allowed in the charismatic movement. If someone does call out the abuses they see, they are condemned for doing what the Scripture calls on us to do. And you say, Tom, why are you making such a big deal about this movement? Well, because of the threat it poses. You know, Scripture never warns us about how to get through persecution, but it does about false teaching. It never warns us to avoid persecution, but it tells us to avoid at all costs false teaching. That's why we are to be people of the truth. That's why we have that, and that's exactly what we have to do with each other. Well, in verse 9, Paul moves on and he describes two more gifts, faith and healing. I think we'll probably just cover one of those. Faith and healing. When it comes to the gift of faith, there are two dimensions about the gift of faith we need to understand. In one respect, all believers have the gift of faith. They have been granted faith. Right? Hebrews 12:2 says we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. In other words, he doesn't just bring it about to fulfillment and to its perfect conclusion, but he's the author of our faith. He's the one who granted our faith to begin with. Amen. In Luke 17, verse 5, the apostles, when confronted by the Lord on their lack of faith, they turned to the Lord and they said, increase our faith. They knew that it was from God that they received faith to begin with. Increase our faith. In the passage I read, Philippians 1, verse 29, Paul says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. In other words, it has been granted to you to believe. It is a gift given to you. In Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. God has granted repentance. God has granted forgiveness. God has granted faith. We ask God, don't we, for unbelievers, that God would change their hearts. We don't ask that, Lord, would you stand idly by while this person generates faith on their own so they could believe in you? No, we don't do that. We say, Lord, they're lost, and we need you to do a supernatural work in their heart. Would you give them faith to believe? Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our sins, meaning we're incapable of doing anything. What can a dead person do? Nothing. Nothing. That's what he's trying to communicate. We are dead in our sins. You can't contribute anything to our spiritual lives, but God acted on us. God made us alive through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. And so even the faith we have is a gift of God. And so in one respect, we've all been given the gift of faith, but Paul lists faith as a spiritual gift. There is another sense in which the gift of faith refers to a supernatural ability to trust God no matter the situations or dangers that you're in. And this is where, as we said at the beginning, these gifts are to be used among each other, as we build each other and as we encourage each other. The gift of faith is like a double portion of the gift. I mean, first comes saving faith. God grants that, and that saving faith must be exercised by the individual. But then there's a gift of faith that God grants to some people, and that goes beyond a saving faith, and it becomes this incredible kind of profound, lifelong, abundant trust in God. I love being around people who have the gift of faith. People with this gift are amazing to be around because they have an unwavering confidence in the power and providence of God, so that whatever happens, whatever comes along, no matter what it is, no matter who's elected, I might add, there isn't a doubt in their minds. They can face trials, and it's okay. They can face persecution, doesn't matter. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I trust in that. I don't have to worry about these things. I can embrace what Jesus says. Don't worry about tomorrow. Worry for today. Tomorrow has enough of its own. Trust in God today, not tomorrow. You can't change anything anyways. People with the gift of faith just have a resolute confidence in God's power. It doesn't mean there's not going to be times where you feel anxious about certain things. That's just being human. And we looked in Psalm 103, the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. Doesn't mean you're just going to walk through life blindly, but it does mean that you will have a confidence in the power of God, in the work of God, so that whatever temporary anxieties you might feel, what comes to override that is, it's okay. The Lord is working this out. The Lord's working this out. It's okay. It's like, I don't know if you, I'm sure you remember the massive tsunami that came in several years ago in Southeast Asia. There lots of videos about that. I watched a documentary on the video, and there was one video that was taken from the balcony of a hotel. You could just see this wave of destruction coming in. It just was coming in and turning everything over. People, debris, cars, everything. It was destruction. Nobody could stop it. You couldn't get out of the way of it. You couldn't even run from it. It just kept coming in. But on this balcony, you're just looking over, watching it. You're not really affected by it. In fact, the people making the video were given commentary like, man, this is so sad and so tragic. What is the gift of faith? It's like standing on that balcony. You look at your life, you look at the world, you see destruction coming in, you see these things happening, but your faith is like being on the balcony where it's okay. You're just watching what God is doing. You don't feel the kind of anxiety you would as if you were down on the beach. It's just a trust that you have. People with this gift have an unwavering confidence in the power and the providence of God. And there's no doubt, there's no hesitation about God's plan, about God's purpose. There's just trust. Even in the midst of the anxiety, that becomes overwhelmed by trust. Well, as I said, our gifts are meant to be used for one another. And if you have the gift of faith, can I say that you are maybe one of the most critical people in the lives of the church to encourage, right? This is why we gather together. Hebrews 10 says, do not neglect gathering together. Why? So that you can stir one another up to love and good deeds. We're to stir one another up. Stir one another up. And your gift of faith has an effect on others that goes beyond even what you are aware. I love reading Christian biographies and hearing about the stories and the trials and the difficult times that people have gone through. And I'm reminded, when I think of the gift of faith, I'm reminded of the story of Lawrence Saunders. This is found in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Saunders was an English Protestant preacher. He lived in the early 15th century. He was an amazing man. He was a man of unbreakable commitment to Christ. Not only did he have an incredible commitment to Christ, but he had a fire for God's holiness. He was set aflame in his preaching for the holiness of God and his trust in God. He was known for his preaching, strong, powerful, profound preaching and trust in God. And he warned the congregation at that time about the heresies that were found and the false doctrines of the Catholic Church. Why would he do that? Because we need to be warned against false teaching. And so Saunders, in his fiery messages, condemned the false teaching of the Catholic Church, warning his congregation. It's the same today, actually, that we need to do. It's the same church, same teaching that exists today. It denies the sufficiency of Scripture, denies the sufficiency of Christ, denies the sufficiency of the atonement, denies the sufficiency of faith alone, and it says that even as a part of their teaching, anyone who believes someone is justified before God by faith alone is to be damned. I don't know if you know that. Roman Catholic Church teaches that specifically, and this was true now, it was true back then, and Saunders just condemned this, preaching the true gospel. That's why he was a strong preacher. Let me get back to my notes here a little bit. Saunders not only rescued the gospel for his congregation, but that was the message that he preached. Well, he was in a Roman Catholic town, a lot of Roman Catholic parishes everywhere. It was in October 1554 that he was arrested for preaching the gospel. He was imprisoned. He was in prison for a number of months, and he was ultimately found guilty, and he was sentenced to death for preaching the gospel. On February 8th, 1555, Saunders was led out of prison. He was led to the city of Coventry, which was a Roman Catholic stronghold where his execution would take place. The story goes that as he was led up to the platform on which he would stand, and on which the fires were to be lit before him, he came up to the platform and he looked at the pole that he would be tied to while the fires were lit below him. And before he was chained to that, in his high excitement, they let him loose. And he was so excited to see the Lord Jesus Christ that he runs out to the pole, he reaches it, he throws his arm around the pole, he presses his lips against the pole, and he kisses it, and he calls out, "I welcome the cross of Christ. I welcome the cross of Christ. I welcome eternal life." That's the gift of faith. It doesn't matter the danger, it doesn't matter what you're facing, it's the kind of extraordinary faith and ability to trust in God. And that's how it's used among each other, isn't it? Are you encouraged by his example? The entire congregation is strengthened when we use our gifts, when we exercise our faith. And that's been true throughout church history. Countless believers with this gift have responded to difficulties and dangers and even death with unflinching resolve. And it becomes empowering to us all. Well, as we close our time, I'd just like to say, I know some of you have the gift of faith. And sometimes that gift isn't demonstrated or manifested until you're in times of adversity. That's when it shines. And if that's the case, let it shine. Let it shine. Show your faith. Declare your faith. Let your trust in God be known. Declare the grace that has been shown to you. I think also for some, it needs to begin with saving faith. You can't have the gift of faith without beginning with saving faith. And you don't have the gift of faith because you don't have saving faith to begin with. That's why we have to examine ourselves. I don't know your heart. Maybe you don't even know your heart, but God knows your heart. And beloved, even now, here in this church, those listening on live stream, God is calling out even now to place your faith and trust in that same Lord Jesus that Saunders reached out to as he faced death. Put your trust in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to Christ. Commit yourself to a life of repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ today and receive the gift of eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, what an amazing example of the gift of faith and the power that faith produces. Lord, we want to be those people who are characterized as faithful. Faithful to you, using our gifts to encourage one another. We want to look to Christ with a greater and greater faith. And we want to rejoice in the love and forgiveness offered through him. Lord, by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have that faith today. And I pray for those who don't know you, that you would bring them to saving faith today. And I pray, Father, that for those who have the gift of faith, would you ignite it in new ways, that we would all feel the heat and be encouraged as we walk patiently, faithfully, always looking to Christ. Thank you again for this time. Thank you for your word, so clear, so powerful. We commit ourselves to you again today as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.